every now and then, it doesn't happen often, but every now and then, I go home on Sunday afternoon just feeling like I nailed it. Like, it was like those Russian gymnast Awana kids. I felt like, you know, that was the way I preached, you know. Most Sundays, it's like, could have done this better, could have done this better. God used his truth, and it was, thank God for his grace. Every now and then, I go home and begin composing a resignation letter. It's like, this was terrible. It was jumbled. And every now and then, it happens in the middle of the sermon. Like, in the middle of the sermon, I'm thinking, why did I think this was going to work? It's not working. And last week was kind of one of those stumbling weeks. And so I was talking to one of my sons who's in ministry, and I was kind of trying to get a little bit of sympathy from him. And he said, yeah, Dad, just do that again. Just tell the people you messed it up and do it again. And the sad thing is he had just listened to the sermon, and that's what he said. But really, that's nicely ironic, and it's perhaps appropriate, because this morning we arrive in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy means second or repeated or a copy of the law. And it's really it's a reiteration, it's a repeat of and an application, a reapplication, a repetition of God's law for his people Israel. And so we circle around and land in Deuteronomy, and we kind of are circling around again and talking once again about issues of law and how do we understand the Old Testament law? What do we hold on to? What do we let go? We talked about last week this common charge that skeptics level against Christianity. They take passages in what we call the Old Testament and they say, you know, we ignore those. We just pick and choose from the Old Testament. So we need to be ready to answer some of those questions. We need to be equipped. But more than that, even though we need that clarity, we also need God's revelation of himself for our own holiness. The one who saved us, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same one who tells his people under the old covenant, be holy because I'm holy. That's what God says. And so we need to understand, how do we utilize the Old Testament, the revelation of himself under the old covenant? How do we understand that to apply to us today? And I'm not sure we answered it well enough last week, but we have an opportunity to take another stab at it today. And that's exactly what we'll do. We're in the middle of a study called The Big Story. It's God's story. He's the hero. The Bible, history, all of existence, it's not really about us. It's about him. We have a role to play. God has graciously given us an opportunity to participate in his story. And really, as you've heard it said before, history is his story, the big story. And this is the big story of the Bible. And we're seeing that God is the hero, that he's reclaiming his rebellious, broken world back to himself. And he's doing so for his glory, his greater glory, I would say. And in the story, he has narrowed his focus into the descendants of a man named Abraham. The descendants were known as the nation of Israel, and they've grown into a mighty nation. And so if you've been here, you know that at this point in the story, they've been powerfully redeemed out of Egypt. I don't know, because of the way we're reading through the Bible and the way we're preaching through the Bible, we're hurrying through an awful lot of great material. But have you thought about what an incredible event that was when God delivered his people from Egypt? I'm not sure there has ever been a more dramatic, you want to talk about signs and wonders. I'm not sure there's ever been a more dramatic instance of signs and wonders in all of the history of the world as when God delivered his children Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And they now had received their constitution, as it were, what's called the law of Moses, or the law at Sinai. They were at the mountain, and that was also a pretty dramatic event, as God, with lightning and thunders, and the people were afraid to approach the mountain, and so Moses approached on their behalf, and God gave them the fundamental core of the law, which we know as the Ten Commandments, and then the accompanying regulations, the civil regulations and the ceremonial rituals and all of the accoutrements that go with their worship, all of those things that went along with the law, and they really represented the constitution of a nation. Now, here's the first point that's important to grasp this morning as we think this through. Israel was a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. There has never been another theocracy in the history of the world. But Israel was to be a theocracy, a nation led by, submitted to, the power, the authority of their God. following the one and only God. And in a unique way, God set the rules, and they were to live a lifestyle. They were to follow these guidelines and these statutes and these stipulations in such a way that everything about their character, everything about their appearance, everything about their civil activities, everything about their law codes, everything about their worship, everything about their family law, everything about their life demonstrated that they were the people of Yahweh, the only God, the Creator God. They lived in a theocracy. This setup was unique. It was one of a kind. It was really never to be repeated, at least in this way. That the nation, a nation on earth, among the peoples of the earth, would have as their ruler, not a president, not a king even, but the God of heaven. Of course, we also know, for those of us who are reading through the story, that the people of Israel were consistently unbelieving and rebellious. By the way, unbelief and rebellion always go hand in hand. They were persistently unbelieving, they were rebellious, and it culminated in their refusal to enter the promised land because they were fearful. And so the subsequent result of that was that they wandered in the wilderness for 39 more years. And so now, as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, they are on the threshold of entering the promised land, of possessing it. And Moses, their leader, gives them a second law, or a copy of the law, or he repeats the law. And he does it in a way, after 40 years of context, after 40 years of the outworking of all of the regulations, he gathers the people around together. Most of these people had been born in the wilderness. And he explains to them once again what he had explained 39 years ago at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here's how our God, we live in a theocracy, our God is the king, here's how he expects us to live. And as you enter this new land, and you go into this new land that God will give you to possess, you must understand, embrace, submit yourself to, and live by God's law. This is what we have. The book of Deuteronomy is basically three speeches by Moses, where he recounts the history of the nation, and then he reiterates and repeats and applies once again the law, and then he challenges them, and he brings it to them. He says, my fear is, my expectation is, you won't live this way, and here's what will happen if you don't. But then there are also great promises at the book of Deuteronomy, because God is a gracious God. Think about it this way. This is essentially like a locker room speech before the team heads out on the field. The coach who has brought them there is rallying the team in order to go out onto the field. But the ironic thing is, he won't go with them. The coach won't be there for the game. And that's also part of the story. That for reasons of his own disobedience, God is not allowing Moses to go into the promised land and possess the land with them. So it's a locker room speech to rally the team before the team takes the field, but the coach that got them there would be staying behind. It's a kind of farewell speech. These are kind of final marching orders. And it's a wonderful book. It's an encouraging book. But I'm going to choose just one text. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at it this morning. And I want to point out three things in this middle part of this first speech that Moses, the leader of Israel, gives to his people. Three fundamental truths that kind of inform the way God, Yahweh, the Lord, was working with his people Israel. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. And as we read, this is the first thing I want you to look for. Israel was to remember that Yahweh was Lord. That the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord was Lord. That he was sovereign. That he was in charge. Indeed, what we'll read is that when you consider the God of the universe, the Creator, the Lord, Yahweh, there is no other, is what he says. Now let's read it, beginning in verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know, watch this, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. The first thing you see here is the emphasis as Moses is repeating the law and equipping the people and preparing them for what is to come. He essentially says, you need to remember this. Yahweh is your God and there is no other. Remember the Ten Commandments, the core of the law? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods that compete with me, that stand with me. You'll have no other God at all, God was saying. Because he was Lord. Now, I don't know how you think about this, but I tend to be very visual. It may be kind of the generation, kind of a baby boomer generation, growing up with TV and everything, and narrative and visual narrative. But I always try to put myself in the shoes of these Israelites. And some of them had been little children, and they had seen the wonders in Egypt. And then the ones who had been born in the wilderness, they heard their parents tell those stories, and they also had seen wonders in the wilderness. The Bible tells us that for 40 years, God miraculously caused their shoes not to wear out. Men, what a glory. Now, I'm not even going to go there. But anyway. See, you just when those thoughts come, you should just keep on going. But I'm very visual, and I'm thinking, surely, how could they argue with this? How could they argue with what Moses is saying here? I mean, this is your great God, and as a fundamental reality, there is no one else. But you know the problem with the people of Israel? They just always were looking for something else. They were looking for something better. Repeatedly, consistently, they complained about God's goodness. They complained about God's providence. They doubted God's plan for their lives. They resisted the leadership. They resisted God's direction. They resisted what God was doing providentially. You would think that this would be easy for them. You would think that they would grasp this. You would think that the people who had seen these great wonders would say, yeah, we get it. God, Yahweh, he is Lord. There is no other. But you'd have to think again. Because they didn't. And the reason, be careful here. The reason has nothing to do with whether they were Jewish. The reason has nothing to do with whether they were ancient, unsophisticated people. It has everything to do with, just like us, they're sinners. And they don't want to be ruled. That's our problem. We don't want to be ruled. And what Moses is essentially saying is, your great God did all of these things as evidence and as proof to let you see the fact that there is no other. And inevitably, our response is, well, that may be true, but let me check around. After everything we've seen, after everything we've experienced, even those of us that have walked with God because of the forgiveness that Jesus gives, how easily are we seduced and drawn away to check out other things? Yahweh, the Lord, is the Lord. They were also to remember that Yahweh loved them. The book of Deuteronomy is an unusual book in that you find very few references to the love of God until you get to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is replete with it. From Genesis to Numbers, it's very rarely stated about God's love. But then all of a sudden you get to Deuteronomy, and Moses says, get this, the God of the universe, your God, Yahweh, loves you. And we see it in this text. Yahweh not only was Lord, but Yahweh loved them. Pick it up in verse 37 and follow along. Moses continues. He says, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, because he's done all this, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. There you see it again. But why does he begin? What does it begin with? Because in verse 37, because he loved your fathers. It begins with God's gracious love. It begins with God's, not because they were so lovable. By now, anyone reading this, if you had never read the Bible before and you started in Genesis and you landed here in Deuteronomy, one thing you'd be sure of, the people of Israel were not a lovable people. They were not a lovable people. But God, Yahweh their Lord, set his favor on them and loved them. And it's because of that that he did all that he did. Now, watch this, because it's an important principle. In the same way that redemption precedes responsibility and obedience, love precedes law. Love precedes law. God had redeemed them, and then when he redeemed them, he gave them his covenant and his law. He instructed them on the basis of the fact that they were in relationship with him. Love and redemption comes before law and obedience. And it's not that you have one without the other. Don't let people tell you, well, you don't have to obey as long as you have a relationship with God. No, the point is you obey because you have a relationship with God. And under the old covenant, in the same way it is now in the new covenant, the connection between this love of God and his redemption and our obedience is always faith. We receive by faith, and then through faith we obey. We live the gospel. This is the reason around here we say that the gospel is for every single day. It's not for when you trusted Christ years ago, but rather we live by the gospel every day because we need God's grace and we need his forgiveness and we need the strength and empowering of the Holy Spirit to obey what he calls us to do based on our relationship with him. This is the love of Yahweh. And it's so ironic that people will go to the book of Deuteronomy and pick and choose texts and talk about what an ogre the God of the Old Testament is. Now, the God of the Old Testament is so evil and so vengeful and so arbitrary, when in the very book of Deuteronomy, what you have is God's patient, compelling love for his people. Israel was to remember that Yahweh loved them. And then third, Israel was to remember that Yahweh brings blessing or cursing. Israel was to remember that Yahweh brings blessing or cursing. There are examples all the way through Deuteronomy, but we have just a couple right here. Look in verse 40. It says, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. Therefore, on the basis of all of this, what God has done, bringing you out, redeeming you, graciously giving you his law, his presence is with you. That's another factor of the book of Deuteronomy. How could you ignore the God who dwells with you? With a pillar of fire at night and the presence of the glory of God in cloud during the day. How could you deny? How could you walk away? Why would you choose another? And he says here in verse 40, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and the commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you. Notice he doesn't say that you will be saved. This is obedience in covenant. That it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. And as we look through the rest of the book, what we find this is that there's this law of reaping, the law of consequences that God builds into life, that if you are faithful and if you're obedient, generally speaking, God will bless you. And at the same time, if you are willfully rebellious and willfully going your own way, you will find the chastening of God. You will find heartache, and sometimes you will even find loss. It's just the way God has built the universe. This is not health, wealth, prosperity preaching. This is not to say that every time you have a trouble, it's because you've been sinful or disobeying. This is simply this, that the way God generally rules his universe is he blesses obedience and he chastens disobedience. This is the God of Israel. And this is what they were to understand. So here's what he did. Because they were people, like you and me, because they were people, he gave them moral guidelines so that they would clearly understand right and wrong. And we find those primarily in the Ten Commandments. Because they were sinners, he gave them ceremonial rituals to find forgiveness because they wouldn't measure up to those moral guidelines, those moral commands. Because they were a community, he gave them civil regulations to live in peace and prosperity with one another. They were going to live in neighborhoods. They were going to live in essentially in towns and in communities together. And so there would inevitably be conflicts. There would be friction. And so God gives regulations, civil regulations for his people Israel. And they were his special nation. And so what he gave them ritual markers to demonstrate to the nations whose they were. So that the nations would look and see that even the way the citizens of Israel were to dress and to behave and to manage themselves on the Sabbath and to treat one another and to treat their animals and to treat their household servants, in all of these things, Israel was to be different. With all of the criticisms of the law, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, the amazing thing is this. If you take all of the ancient law codes and then you take the law of Moses that God gave Moses in the Bible and you compare them, anyone who lived in one of these societies, if they really understood what these law codes said about the value of life and about human rights, and then they read the law of Moses, you know what they would have said? Get me to Israel. That's what they would have said. And this is what history shows us. There is no compelling, inherent value in life in these other law codes. They are only simply for the purpose of maintaining order, if I could be very generalistic about it. But what you find in the law of Moses, the law that God gave Moses for his nation Israel, is that life matters, that people matter. There are rights, there are values that we should hold up. And any person in the ancient Near East, if they really understood their law and their system and their culture, and then they had a clear revelation of the law of God in Israel, they would have said, I wish I lived in Israel. Even with all of its weird ceremonies, I wish I lived in Israel. This is the law of God. Now, we talk about this, and a lot of us are reading through. And so we have to take just a few minutes this morning and kind of stop. And we need to talk about one of the accusations that comes up. And it's a question, I think, that probably comes up. And for you who are parents, if you're reading with your children, likely they may be asking these kinds of questions. And that is the question about the supposed brutality of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We've already read about it in Numbers. It's going to show up in Deuteronomy, and it'll really show up in Joshua, where God, at particular times and for particular reasons, he basically says, go in and wipe them out. And this is a very common, in fact, it's a favorite hammer that skeptics and agnostics love to use about, quote, the God of the Old Testament, is that he's a genocidal God. He's a xenophobic God. He's a racist God who doesn't care about innocent life, and he sends his own people on. Essentially, the accusation is that it's ironic, if you'll think about it, that Israel of the Old Testament are basically the Nazis of the ancient world. Now, think about that for a minute. But this is essentially the accusation, that the God of Israel is a brutal God. I'm going to give you 9 things you need to know. Don't look at your watch. I'm going to go quick, all right? 9 things that you need to know about this issue. I'm going to go pretty quickly, so hang on. If you want to keep the list, it's there in your notes. The first one is this. God is sovereign, and God has a perfect right to punish. A proper understanding of the cosmos and its creator should lead us to ask these kinds of questions with humility, not pride, not hubris. God is the sovereign of the universe, and as the sovereign, he possesses the right to do as he pleases. God is God, we are not. And right now, when you start there, there's like this dividing point where some people are never going to be able to accept that. But this is the worldview of Scripture. This is what Scripture calls us to understand, that God is sovereign with perfect right to punish. Number two, God had exercised terrifying wrath before. Terrifying wrath. It was all-encompassing. In other words, the point is, when God commands Israel to do away with Canaanite societies and completely wipe them off the face of the earth, God had already done that himself. It's called the flood. There's a movie coming out about it. God had done it with Sodom and Gomorrah. God had done this himself. It's just a question of whether he can and should use a tool in his hand, the people of Israel, to accomplish this purpose for his own reasons in his own time. The difference is here, when God tells the people of Israel to go in and wipe out a community or wipe out a society, it's just that it's very much more limited than it was at the flood or than it was at Sodom and Gomorrah. The third thing that you need to remember is that, as opposed to being arbitrary or being random. God is mercifully patient. The truth is, the old Bible word for it is God is long-suffering. This truth is that if God were really giving people their rights, none of us would have lasted till right now this morning, just today. This is the holiness of God and our own sinfulness. And we have to recognize that, that God is mercifully patient. In fact, the Bible tells us this. The Old Testament, think about it, the Old Testament tells us this. In Ezekiel 18, the Bible says, God is speaking, he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And the implied answer is no. He says, rather that he should turn from his way and live. This is the desire of God. His desire, his heart's desire is not to go and wipe out communities and wipe out cultures. His desire is that the wicked would turn to him, would repent. God is mercifully patient. The fourth thing you need to remember is that nations and their citizens are evil and they deserve to be judged. Inherently evil. The point is, this is not a zero-sum game. No one exists in moral neutrality. It's not like you went to the Canaanite societies and say, well, they really haven't had a chance. I mean, the truth is, every society and every citizen in every society is born under God's judgment. This is what the Bible teaches. The stain of sin causes us to go our own way, and we all are deserving of God's punishment. Number five, let me hurry. The Canaanite nations were unusually evil and depraved. I will not give you the details. You would not want me to give you the details. The Canaanite nations, sometimes called the Amorites, they were unusually evil and depraved. This is what God has in mind way back in Genesis, in Genesis 15, where he tells Abraham, the people will be, your descendants will be in the house of bondage for 400 years. And he makes this comment. He says, until the Amorites' iniquity is completed. It's like, they're not as evil as they're going to be. And I, for my purposes, I'm going to let their iniquity reach their extent. The Canaanite nations were unusually evil. There's no analogy here of the Nazis exterminating Jews. There's no analogy here of the communist purges. This is a desperately evil society, the Canaanite societies. And that brings up number six. Israel was in its nascent days as a nation, its infant days. They were just beginning to establish themselves as a nation. Really, their God was establishing them, and therefore they were susceptible to corruption. They were susceptible to corruption. And really, if you know the Old Testament, the rest of the story shows how apparently, sadly, irresistible the sexualized idolatries of the Canaanites were to the people of Israel. Very early on, we're going to see it. Very early on, when they land in the land of Canaan, they see the sexualized religion of the Canaanites before them, and they say, that looks pretty good. I think I'll try that. And you know what they did? None of them said, oh, we don't want Yahweh anymore. They said, let's just take a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of this sex religion, and let's blend it together and see how we can do. And it caused devastating, devastating circumstances. And in God's ideal, this is what he was trying to protect his people from. Number seven, you do need to remember that the language of Scripture is sometimes hyperbolic. And so in some cases, you have these two things right next to one another. God says, go wipe everyone out. And then almost in the next sentence, he says, because the ones that remain will bother you. And the assumption is he's using hyperbolic language, in other words, to destroy the culture. But he doesn't necessarily mean that the soldiers are to go through every house and find every infant and cut its head off. That's not the point. The point is do away with the culture. And the assumption is there will be some that will still be there, and they will be thorns in your side, as it were. They will be influences that will hurt you. So language, God uses hyperbolic language. Other places of Scripture demonstrate this. Number eight, God will exercise terrifying wrath again. You see, if you have a problem with the Israelites being commanded by God, not making their own decision, but being commanded by God to wipe out a Canaanite culture, you really, ultimately, you need to back up, because your problem is essentially the fact that God is the one who executes judgment. And I'm here to tell you that the message of the Bible is God will execute judgment again. And it will be devastating. It should grieve us. It should grieve us. We take no delight in it. It should break our hearts for those that will experience his wrath. Number nine, what you need to remember, be careful. Be careful. You remember that when they came to Jesus and they asked Jesus for all the reasons these bad things happened, and they were looking for a philosophical answer, remember what Jesus said? The only comfort he gave them, he said, you better be careful, it'll happen to you. This is what Jesus says. So instead of grinding on philosophical issues about why the God of the Old Testament would tell his people to wipe out a Canaanite culture, we better be looking in our own hearts and saying, wait a minute, what is there in my heart that might bring the chastening, punishing hand of God? Be careful. Now, this is where we circle back and we thank God for the gospel. Because the truth is, all of us are Canaanites. All of us are Jews, as it were. Every opportunity, and God is patient with us like he was with the Amorites, every opportunity to turn. Sometimes we go months and years in disobedience. And the wonder is that God loves us through Jesus Christ. And he forgives us through Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. Without it, we would have no hope. We would be in as bad or worse status as the Canaanites. Thank God for the good news. I've got two practical takeaways this morning. I need to flesh them out for you, so give me a few minutes. The first is this. Back then, God displayed his glory through his nation, the people of Israel. As we're reading through what we call the Old Testament, beginning pretty much in Genesis 12, what God does is this. He's looking for a way to show the world who he is. And he chooses to do that not through birds, not through the grandeur of creation, not through angels coming and preaching. He chooses to do it through a nation. A nation of stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, not much different than you and me. But a people that he draws together. And he says, these will be my people. I will set my favor on them. I will set my love on them. I will give them a covenant which is unconditional. And ultimately, they will fail in their responsibilities of the covenant. But I will hold to them, and I will hold to them forever as a nation. Now, individually, they had to individually come to faith to appropriate the eternal blessings that he was willing to give. But as a nation, he made promises to Israel in order to demonstrate to the ancient world, this is who I am. And all of the other nations, as opposed to being completely excluded, all the other nations were to look to Israel and to see the glory of God. And that's the reason when we read in the Old Testament, when we read through Exodus, and we read through Leviticus, and we read through Numbers, and we read through Deuteronomy, and we get wearied with the vestments of the priests, and we get weary with the offerings that they bring, and we get weary with those things as we try to understand them. What we need to remember is that at that time and in those purposes, God was displaying his glory through his nation, the people of Israel. And so these civil and ritual laws were for the citizens of that nation. The civil and ritualistic laws, the ceremonial laws even, they were for the citizens of the nation of Israel. That nation, in that sense at least, does not exist today. And it has nothing to say with the present state of Israel and what God will do with the Jews in the future. That's not in view of our discussion right now. The ancient nation of Israel that was a theocracy ruled over by God, it doesn't exist, and we are not in it. We are not citizens of Israel. We are not under the law. We don't have to obey the civic, and because we're not in the nation of Israel. We don't have to obey the ceremonial because all of those things were replaced by Christ and were completed and fulfilled by Christ. So at that point of time, from Genesis 12 up to the end of Malachi, from really the beginning of Matthew, from Abraham up until Jesus came, God said, the way I will show my glory to the nations, to the world, is through the theocratic kingdom of Israel. Now, once Jesus came, and he was the deliverer that God had promised Israel. He was the deliverer that God had promised before Israel, back in the garden when God promised that he would send the seed of the woman who'd crush the head of the serpent. And throughout time, Jesus was anticipated, not understood, not really comprehended, but the fact that God would send a deliverer. And when Jesus is born, the New Testament begins to speak in radical ways, in ways that people living under the Old Covenant could not have comprehended. And now, instead of God showing His glory through a nation, God ultimately reveals His glory in a person, in a man who is our brother, and yet who is nevertheless God. And God miraculously made it possible for He, in the person of the second person of the Godhead, the Son, to dwell as a man. And so that He was frail like us, but He was not sinful like us. And as a man, He took our place on the cross. As a man, it was legitimate that He would stand in our stead. But as God, He was infinitely worthy, so His sacrifice was worth the sins of all of God's own. And so the truth of the matter is, this is the way, the New Testament, when it speaks of God revealing Himself, you have God revealing Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you go to John chapter 1. It says, the Word which was eternal, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only, the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the way you see the glory of the Father now. You don't see it in the nation of Israel anymore. But now you see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And He lived a perfect life. He fully fulfilled the law, and then He died on the cross. And He conquered death and resurrection. Now the skeptic would say, well, that's pretty good, but Jesus isn't here anymore. So if I want to see the glory of God, where do I look for the glory of God? Well, it gets even better. Because now Jesus left on earth a group of people that are called the church. And the church are called over and over again in the New Testament, the what? The body of Christ. So Christ's physical body is not here, but now the body of Christ is here, the church. And so like God intended for His glory to be displayed through His nation Israel under the Old Covenant, and then physically, God ultimately displayed His glory in the physical body of Jesus when He walked upon the earth and then ultimately gave His life in death that we might find life. Now, even though Jesus is physically in the presence of the Father, literally, physically, He is still a man in a resurrected body. He's in the presence of the Father, but now, still on earth, His presence is here in the body of Christ. In other words, the way God chooses to reveal His glory is through people like you and me. Now, I look at that, and I love you all. I love you all with all my heart, but I'm thinking, couldn't God have done better than us, right? But then I read the story of Israel, and I think, evidently not. Because look at all of the quirks and all of the faults and all the shortcomings of the heroes of Israel. And then I look in my own life and I look in the mirror and I think, I'm not worthy. And the gospel says, bingo, you're not worthy, but you're forgiven. And in pursuing grace and in living as we manifest this glorious truth, this is the way God shows His glory. So He shows His glory not when we're happy with everything that happens and we go to a church that has everything just the way we want it. And say, that's no different, folks, than going to the mall and getting exactly what you want. That's not what the church is about. The church is about doing life together, where we love one another when we're broken, where we're when God has richly blessed us, we find ways to serve out of our overflow, to serve others, and sometimes even to sacrifice when maybe we don't have overflow. The body of Christ. This is what we're called to do, to show the glory of God. And so, under the Old Covenant, when you talk about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the civil and ritual laws were for citizens of the nation. But for now, God displays His glory in the church, the body of Christ. And so, still, when we go to the Old Testament, the moral and ethical principles of the Old Testament, those are eternal, and those are for the citizens of heaven, not just the citizens of Israel. Citizens of heaven. And if you're one of Jesus' own, you are a citizen of heaven. And so the question is, how do you pick and choose? You go to the Old Testament and you say, whatever is a ceremonial or a ritual or a civic marker of the nation of Israel, we're not Israelis anymore. We don't live under the theocratic kingdom of Israel. But by the same token, you go and you read in the Old Testament and you find these moral, ethical commands on the way we should treat one another, the way we should pursue a holy sexuality, the way we should respect one another, and respect the truth and pursue integrity. Those are things that haven't changed. It's not like God turned all of those off. Those are eternal qualities. Those are what he expects, not just of the citizens of Israel, but he expects them of the citizens of heaven. And so the way you make decisions, the way I make decisions, is we do our best to look at what we call the Old Testament law. And the principles we find there that we believe and we're convinced are fundamental and basic and moral and ethical, we're still bound to obey them. Not because we're under law, because I don't think we are under the Old Testament law, but because that's the law, the desire, the principle, the preference of the one who has saved us, who's our king. We have no right to ignore them. But when those requirements, when those statutes are either ceremonial or they're ritual or they're identity markers for a nation or they're civic in the sense of living in the neighborhood of Israel, we don't follow those. We're not under that bondage. Now, the problem, that sounds pretty clear cut, doesn't it? The problem is some people think, well, this is an ethical one. And others of us think, well, no, there's freedom there. And I'll just, as long as this sermon, I feel like, has gone pretty well, so I'm ready to torpedo it right now, all right? So let's use the analogy I began last week, or not the analogy, the issue of tattoos. Now, some people have really strong convictions that they go to that Leviticus passage and they don't think Christians should have tattoos. And there are other people who believe that that was a cultural ritual marker, that it marked out because there were so many piercings and cuttings that were part of the Canaanite religions, that was the basis of God saying that. And so they believe that that was a cultural marker in the nation. And so how do you make a decision? Well, God's given us an answer to that. You go to Romans 14 and you say, this is my conviction. I don't think you ought to get tattooed. And you say, okay, that's your conviction, but you can't prove that in Scripture because that may well have been a cultural marker. And there are other Christians who think they have freedom to get tattoos. I wish somebody would get a tattoo of Leviticus, the passage that says, you know, Leviticus 28, you know? That's just a smart aleck irony there. But some people feel that there's, and there are other examples of that. But don't go to the texts under the Old Covenant that are clearly moral, that are clearly represent like sexual behavior and deviance, and say, oh, well, you know, that's in the same chapter as the thing about tattoos, and so we don't have to obey that either. That's not honestly dealing with Scripture. And by the way, this is not anything new. For 2,000 years, Christians have understood these principles. They're not easy. And sometimes we may disagree. And you may disagree with me about tattoos or some other application. I don't think we're under the Sabbath. I don't believe in the Sabbath. If I believed in the Sabbath, I'd have to do it on Saturday. If you tell me the Sabbath is Sunday, which many, many tell me that the Sabbath is Sunday, then there'd be a whole lot of things I'd have to stop doing if I was still under Sabbath regulation. I believe we're free. I think that was a cultural marker in the Old Testament, even though it's in the Ten Commandments. I know you're going to tell me it's in the Ten Commandments. I know it. But it's very specifically stated in the New Testament that we're not under Sabbaths. And so that's my position. Some people disagree with me, and we disagree on Romans 14. We're fully convinced in our own minds. We're not offended at one another. At least I'm not offended with you. I hope you're not offended with me about it. This is our responsibility. It's not always easy. But doing the hard work of thinking through these issues will better equip us to pursue holiness. And the goal is, this is a great way to land the plane. The goal is that even if we disagree about tattoos, we can be in the body of Christ together. We can love one another. And when we do that, the world looks and they say, there's something different there. You might be a political liberal. I know I'm going to, the boat's already going down, so I'm just going to keep going, right? You may be a political liberal and you may vote in ways that I don't see how you in good conscience can vote that way. But you know what? We may belong in the church together. We may ought to love one another in the church together. This diversity that God calls us to. Or you may think that, you know, there are conservatives that ought not be in the church with you. But God calls us together to love one another in the body of Christ. And when we do that, when we are part of one body, we demonstrate the glory of God. Not just that we're coming, not just that we're taking up a seat, but that we really are living life together. And God wants his glory displayed in the person of his Son, and now the person of his Son is in the world through the church. And I'm not worried about the worldwide church, and I'm not worried about all the different denominations. You know what God's given me the responsibility to care for and to watch over? Christ Community Church. And we love Jesus so much, we named our church after him. Right? We are to be the body of Christ. That's what God has called us to. When things are going well, when your life is falling apart, the body of Christ. This is the way God shows his glory.